Matthew chapter 19, which you'll find on page 986 of your church Bibles. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it.
Our second reading is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It's on page 1148 in the Church Bible. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. But if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The reading continues in verse 39 of the same chapter. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
Good morning, everybody. Let's pray together. Thanks. In the book of James, James comforts and reassures us with these words, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before these complex and difficult passages this morning, we confess to you that in this area of our lives, so often we lack wisdom. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher this morning. And that by your Spirit, you would give generously the wisdom that we need to live well in your world as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. If you aren't new, as Tim has already said, we're actually in a series at the moment. Usually we work our way through books of the Bible at City Church, and we like to see what God has to say to us as we work our way through maybe a gospel like Luke or 1 Thessalonians, which we're going to be starting in the evenings just now. But occasionally we decide that a topic is significant enough that we ought to give it a sustained period of our time and attention. And that's what we're doing on this series on marriage, divorce, and singleness. If you are new and you've missed the series so far, you can catch up on the internet at City Church's website and listen into 3 talks on marriage and the 1 talk we've had so far on the subject of divorce last week. Or you can find some of the material on my blog as well, which is afaithtoliveby.com, which also links you to various other articles and some of the books that I've referenced along the way as well. Well, as I said, we're on week 2. On the thorny and difficult subject of divorce. And last week, we asked ourselves the question, what does God think of divorce? And we saw that when it comes to Christian marriage, that we ought to understand divorce in the light of God's own character. See, God never imposes arbitrary rules on his people. As we were reminded by Tim earlier in the service, the call of the Bible is be holy as God is holy. So therefore, the way in which we are to live is a reflection of who God is. So last week, we saw that God hates divorce because God is a God of faithfulness. And then we saw that that God hates divorce because God is a God of grace. And God has borne with us in our sins and repeatedly been ready to be reconciled to us. But we also saw that alongside the knowledge that God hates divorce in the Bible, we are reminded in the scriptures last week, and we'll see again today, that under certain circumstances, God does permit divorce. And he permits divorce because God is a God of holiness, and also because God is a God of mercy. So all in all, that we saw that as churches, we ought to discourage divorce. It ought to be a matter of last resort, but there can be situations where divorce might even be the most godly thing that we could do. Well, the idea that it should be a matter of last resort, of course, puts Christians at odds with our culture and with the culture of first century Israel. Around the world today, many societies effectively have now what is a no-fault divorce law. In effect, it means that to get divorce is as easy as to get married. And at the time of Jesus, even amongst so-called Bible-believing religious leaders, it was common to think that a man could divorce his wife for practically any reason. Here are some that were included by some scholars of the day. Taking her hair down in public. Talking to other men. Burning the bread. Putting too much salt into food, speaking ill of her mother-in-law, being infertile, not giving birth to a son. Some religious leaders in Jesus' day thought that they were all grounds for divorce. And therefore, in a patriarchal culture and society, a wife lived with the permanent insecurity of the threat of divorce. It's a difficult world in which to live. And in the Roman world of Jesus' day, both men and women didn't fare much better. In effect, simply to leave your home and never to return was to divorce your spouse. And it was not unknown for people to marry up to 20 times in Roman culture of the first century. But when it comes to God's people, we understand the permanence of marriage is a reflection of God's commitment to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a picture, human marriage between Christians, of our everlasting union with the Lord Jesus, which will be perfected in heaven itself. But we left that question hanging at the end of last week. Whilst divorce ought to be radically different from the world in our view to divorce, we do nevertheless need to say that there are some situations in which God does permit divorce. And so I want to ask this question, what are they? Well, we need to recognize right at the outset that Bible-believing Christians hold differing views on this subject. And that means that whatever view we come in to church with this morning, we need to hold it with humility, because we might change our minds in the light of what we read in the Bible. And we must also hold our view with a generosity of spirit, recognizing that people more godly than you and I have arrived at differing conclusions as to what the Bible teaches. So I hope that your conversations and your attitudes will be marked by that generosity of spirit and that necessary humility on this subject. And I just want to say a word to you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you are most welcome. And I certainly wouldn't want you to think that the point of a sermon and the point of church is to have a big argument between Christians about all the things we disagree on. Actually, you'd find if you came week in, week out at City, we spend the vast majority of our time together celebrating what unites us, which is practically everything that we know and believe and read in the Bible. In fact, the fact that we have some freedom to disagree on some issues is only because we agree on so much more. That's why we can be generous, because the vast majority of what Christians believe is clear in the Bible. So the church has a statement of faith that you can read on our website or in the members' packs over there. Perhaps the best way to just understand what Christians believe and what everyone here who's a Christian would affirm would be through reading Two Ways to Live, which guides you through what are the essentials of the Christian faith. And that's available in a variety of languages if English is perhaps not your first language. Well, the first thing that we need to say as we consider on what grounds might we consider divorce, even as Christians, the first thing that we need to say is that Christians may not divorce a spouse unless a spouse is at serious fault. Turn back to Matthew chapter 19. We've seen what was going on in the culture of Jesus' own times, how easy it was to simply divorce, but that was not what Jesus taught. Verse 3 of chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel, page 986, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus categorically rules this out. Look at verse 8. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. What Jesus confirms in this one verse here in Matthew's Gospel is that there is no such thing as no-fault divorce in the Bible. We can't find it in the words of Jesus here, and we can't find it anywhere else in the Bible for that matter either. And neither can we find the concept of simple irreconcilable difference as a ground for divorce in the Bible. If ever there might be permission granted for irreconcilable difference, then it might be the case where a couple who are not Christians, one of them becomes a Christian and the other does not. And no doubt many Christians in the early church wrestled with this question of, what should I do now that I'm a Christian and my spouse isn't? Well, Paul addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that was the second reading that we had. Maybe you'd want to turn to that one as well. And that's on page 1148. And Paul insists that the Bible calls us to be faithful to our marriage vows, even if we made our marriage vows before either of us were Christians, and now one of us is a Christian. We're to stay committed to our relationships. Paul says, Christians, stay married to your unbelieving spouse. So verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, there's a lot in there that goes beyond the scope of today's sermon to dig deep and try and wrestle with, but the basic principle is clear, isn't it? Stay committed to your relationships, even if that means that you'll spend 10, 20, 30, 40 years with someone who's not a Christian. Love them, honor the Lord Jesus Christ in the way in which you serve them. And as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, who knows, by God's grace, they themselves may come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems hard to justify the notion of irreconcilable difference as a ground for divorce if Paul is telling Christians to stay in their marriages here where they may feel they've got a reason to say, well, I no longer feel I've got anything much in common. Or certainly there's lots that I don't share with my spouse now that I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus. But I think the principle from 1 Corinthians 7 is that every marriage will go through difficult times. As we grow, we change. But if a marriage can be honoring to God, even after one of us comes to faith in Christ and the other doesn't, then surely we can work through other circumstances and other situations and remain faithful to those too. So I think the first principle for us today is seeing that we're not free to divorce simply because marriage is hard or circumstances change. What Jesus does affirm in that passage in Matthew chapter 19 is that Christians may choose to initiate a righteous divorce if their spouse is sexually immoral. Andreas Kostenberger has written it's quite a technical book, but the most helpful book, I think, on this whole subject, God, Marriage, and Family. And he says, all four major evangelical views on divorce and remarriage acknowledge that Jesus allowed divorce under certain circumstances. All evangelicals seem to recognize, particularly from these verses, that Jesus does allow divorce under some circumstances. And in Matthew 19, verse 9, we find Jesus speaking clearly that marital unfaithfulness or sexual immorality seems to be a grounds for divorce. Now that word, marital unfaithfulness, that you read there in Matthew 19 is the Greek word porneia. And it's a word that's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as sexual immorality. I guess one question is, why does Jesus use the term porneia here? Well, it seems to be that it's kind of a catch-all term for different types of sex outside of marriage. So being married to a spouse, but then engaging in sex, whether that be heterosexual sex, homosexual sex, bestiality, or other kinds of fornication. And the question is, why does Jesus make this the one ground on which Christians can initiate divorce? Well, the most likely reason, I suggest, is that sex with someone who is not our spouse is a unique violation of the one flesh union. Kevin DeYoung has said, sexual sin breaks the marriage covenant because sex is the oath signing the covenant. Having sexual experiences with someone other than your spouse is like trying to sign on someone else's dotted line. That breaks the covenant and is a ground for divorce. So what should we conclude from Jesus' words in this passage? Well, crucially, as we saw last week, we recognize that whilst every divorce is the product of sin, not every divorce is therefore sinful, because Jesus permits divorce under these exceptional circumstances. I guess two pastoral and practical applications is firstly to recognize that means that marriage is not indissoluble. A marriage really can end. It was never God's design, but it's possible. When Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate," he implied that it was possible for a marriage to come to an end. And this will become important when next week we consider whether God permits remarriage. But it certainly means there are circumstances in which we rightly say to someone who has legally divorced, in God's eyes, you are not married. But it might be possible to say to someone who is legally divorced, but not on the grounds that God recognizes that you're still married in God's eyes. And therefore, according to the Bible, you're not free to remarry. Well, one issue is, does this ground bring a marriage to an end, which leads us to ask the question whether or not we might remarry. A second practical conclusion is that it means that someone can bring a marriage to an end and may not be sinning in doing so. And that means that we must not be quick to judge if we hear that a marriage between Christians has come to an end, as to who's to blame and why. So having looked at Jesus' words, is this all that the Bible has to teach about divorce? Well, many evangelicals believe that this is the only grounds under which a Christian might initiate a righteous divorce. But in the second passage that we had read to us this morning, we find Paul dealing with a second situation in which a Christian may consider themselves free of their marriage obligations under God. Not a situation where a Christian has initiated a divorce, but one where the Christian has, in effect, been divorced by an unbelieving spouse. So our third point this morning is Christians may accept an unrighteous divorce by an unbelieving spouse. Having called on Christians to stay together in their marriages, even marriages with unbelieving spouses, Paul does go on to say in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, "But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances." You see, under Roman law in the first century, you didn't need to file for divorce. You didn't have to consult a lawyer. You didn't have to go to court. You could simply walk out on your marriage. So Paul says, look, Christian, if an unbelieving spouse walks out on you and does not return, you are free from that marriage. Now, in our culture, we hold on to concepts of separation and divorce, don't we? But the Bible makes no distinction. To leave, not intending to come back, was to kill the marriage. If a spouse is abandoned by an unbelieving partner, if there is conclusive evidence that they're not going to return, no matter how much either the spouse or maybe the church or friends appeal to them to return, then the church should recognize that the marriage has come to an end and it's not the fault of the Christian. Even if it means they have to actually be the one that does the paperwork and formally, legally bring that marriage to an end. They didn't seek divorce, and in effect, that paperwork is just the formal recognition of what their unbelieving spouse has chosen to do. Now, some people have struggled at this point to reconcile Jesus' words with Paul's words. I mean, doesn't there appear at some level to be a contradiction here? Jesus is saying that seemingly in Matthew 19 there is one ground for divorce, and yet Paul seems to find another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But if we look at the two passages, we'll see that far from contradicting each other, they complement each other, because they address two different questions. Jesus is answering this question: when can I, a Christian, under God, initiate a righteous divorce? Paul is answering the question, what should I do as a Christian if I've been wrongly divorced by my unbelieving spouse? So they're related but distinct and different questions. What can I do as a Christian to initiate a righteous divorce? That's what Jesus is addressing in Matthew. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what should I do if I find that I have been divorced by an unbelieving spouse? And I think they complement each other in the words and examples that they give. Well, evangelical Christians agree that these are the only really important New Testament texts that address the issue of divorce. And certainly the majority, since the Reformation, of evangelical Christians have recognized these as the two grounds for divorce. And so the book that we've got on our bookstall at the moment, The Divorce Dilemma by John MacArthur, would take you through those passages and essentially arrive at a similar conclusion to the one that I've just set out. But that leads to a number of pastoral questions that I want to address more directly next week. But I do want to mention one just now because I know it will be of concern to some of us. And that's this. Is the Bible therefore saying that Christians have to stay in abusive relationships? Well, look, absolutely not. I've read a lot of books in preparing for this series. And every book, from the most conservative to the most progressive of views on divorce and remarriage, every single book that I've read unanimously agrees that a spouse is free to separate when in an abusive relationship. And we will see that when we return next week to the question at greater length. In situations of abuse, the church must stand alongside an abused spouse to offer protection, love, and support. And if there is violence or the threat of violence against a spouse or of children involved in the marriage, the church should be involved, but almost certainly the state should be informed too. I'm going to go on and address something more of that subject next week. But might there be other grounds for divorce when we look more widely in the Bible? Well, it's at this point that I have to say that the elders disagree. We're not sure what we think the rest of the scripture says about the issue of divorce. Whilst we think that scripture speaks clearly on the grounds of divorce for adultery, and recognizing that a divorce has taken place where there's desertion, we're less sure about other grounds. Time doesn't permit, in this one sermon, a lengthy consideration of other possible arguments, but let me present one that's received some support both amongst the elders, both now and when we looked at this topic a number of years ago. David Inston Brewer is a scholar based in Cambridge, and 12 years ago he wrote a couple of books. The main sort of paperback at the popular level is called Divorce and Remarriage in the Church. And Inston Brewer, in the book, presents a new and really quite radical reinterpretation of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 19. Inston Brewer's argument essentially is that although on first reading it looks as if Jesus is setting out his total position on divorce in Matthew 19, telling us everything that he thinks about the subject, Inston Brewer goes on to argue that he's only giving his view on the hot topic debate of the day, a dispute between two particular groups of Pharisees. So he's not addressing the whole subject of divorce, but he's addressing how the different schools of Pharisees debated one particular passage. And that passage is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. That's on the screen. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, we really only want to look at the very first few lines of that statement. See, the Pharisees love to argue on issues of the law and the Bible and what it actually said. And the key phrase is this word, something indecent, or these two words, something indecent, there in line 2 or verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24. And the exact meaning of that phrase is actually really hard to grasp and to get hold of. But the question is a man permitted to divorce his wife because he finds something indecent? And the question is, well, what amounts to something indecent? Well, look at these verses from Deuteronomy 23. The previous chapter has these verses with exactly the same phrase, and it sets it in a completely different context than marriage. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you. and turn away from it. So in other words, the latrines or the loos had to be outside the camp. Because God is holy, go to the toilet away from God and cover up your excrement when you do. Because the Lord walks among you, and verse 14, it's only appropriate that he doesn't see, quotes, anything indecent among you. Now, Kevin DeYoung says of both these statements, this phrase, anything indecent or something indecent, means something repulsive. But it's not a precise phrase. Because of its ambiguity, two different schools of Pharisees began to look at this phrase in one of two ways when they thought about when can a man divorce his wife. One school focused on the word indecent. And they thought, the word indecent is telling us this is about adultery. This is about when someone commits adultery against their spouse. The other group of Pharisees focused on the word anything. And they began to say, well, you can divorce your spouse for anything. And that was, you know, spoiling the dinner, burning the bread, letting down your hair, talking inappropriately about your mother-in-law, and so on. So you've got these two different groups of Pharisees, one of them saying, it's for anything. And the other saying, no, it's for indecency. Now, don't ask me how all that, it seems a slightly crazy world, but that was what was going on. One side was called Shammai, and the more liberal school was called the Hillel, and they were both around at the time of Jesus. And Jewish history records the debates that were taking place between them in the Mishnah, and so this reads like this. So this is the Jewish literature of the day, so not part of the Bible, but informs what the debate was in the day. The school of Shammai say, a man may not divorce his wife unless he's found unchastity in her, for it is written, because he has found in her indecency in anything. The school of Hillel say, he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him, for it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. Do you see? They're focusing on the different words and coming to really different views about divorce amongst the people of God in Israel. Now, here's the point that Instant Brewer is making. He says when the Pharisees come to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, they focus on this passage that the Pharisees are debating with between them. And they ask, verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? So in other words, whose side are you on, Jesus? On this debate, on these verses in Deuteronomy, are you on the liberal school or are you on the more conservative school? But Instant Brewer goes in the book to say, you do understand, don't you, that Jesus isn't being asked there for what he thinks about divorce in the round. He's just being asked, how do you interpret Deuteronomy 24? Whose side are you on this particular question? So all you can conclude, he says, from Matthew 19, is that on this issue, Jesus was siding with the more conservative school and not the more liberal school. So for Instant Brewer, when the church thought this was everything that Jesus thought about divorce, the church was wrong. And then he goes on to argue that if you look back into the Old Testament, there seem to be other grounds on which people could divorce. So, for example, Exodus 21. If he, that is a Jewish man, an Israelite, marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. So in ancient Israel, the conclusion that Instant Brewer is forming is that most people thought a divorce was permissible for either adultery or failure to fulfill your marital obligations in some way. That is, basic provision of food, of clothing, and of marital rights, which almost certainly is a reference to sex. So if that's gone way over your head, here's a little table which may or may not help you. What he's saying is that the liberal Pharisees thought Deuteronomy 24, anything. If it's indecent to you, anything counts. And they thought you could divorce for any reason. The conservative Pharisees thought, no, Deuteronomy 24 says for adultery, but look at Exodus 21 as well, and you'll find it's failure to provide food, clothing, or marital rights. And what Instant Brewer is saying is that actually Jesus was a conservative Jew on this issue. That was his view. So when you look at the New Testament text and rightly understand Matthew 19, you might start to think that there are more grounds than simply sexual immorality that Jesus thinks are grounds for Christians divorcing. Jesus believed what a good Jew of his day would believe, according to Instant Brewer. So what do we make of his thesis? Well, as elders, we're not sure. Some of us are persuaded by it, and others of us, myself included, find it problematic. I want to just give you a few reasons why I don't arrive at that conclusion, and then you need to chat with the elders and ask them what they think and why as you go. Here's a few reasons why, although I understand the argument, I'm not persuaded that we should suddenly think Jesus is not giving us his whole view on divorce from Matthew chapter 19. Firstly, number one, it is, as John Piper and others have argued, an argument from silence to say that Jesus would have agreed with Exodus chapter 21. Nowhere does Jesus talk about divorce other than for grounds of adultery anywhere in the Bible. So Instant Brewer in the book says, at best, Jesus probably held to Exodus 21. But my issue with it is that's kind of an argument from silence. And in fact, when you go to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, where he's not being questioned by Pharisees, he's just simply setting out his teaching. When you go to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus presents his teaching on divorce, not because he's been asked a question, but because he's simply teaching, he says exactly the same thing as he says in Matthew 19. One grounds for divorce, adultery. So if Jesus had agreed with these other grounds in Exodus 21, why didn't he say it in the Sermon on the Mount, even if not in Matthew 19, because the Pharisees were testing him? So Instant Brewer says he probably believed it. My issue is, well, I feel slightly uneasy about saying Jesus believed something when I can't see him saying it anywhere in the Bible. Secondly, in the same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to a higher standard of living as his disciples than the standard set forth by the Pharisees. Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he doesn't say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of some of the Pharisees, i.e. the more liberal ones. No, he says, your righteousness needs to exceed the Pharisees, and he doesn't seem to distinguish between them. So I therefore wouldn't see him as being a conservative Jew just like the Pharisees there, because he's saying here our righteousness ought to exceed that of the Pharisees. Argument number three, on a broader point, wherever we see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees in the Gospels, he always undermines their view and contradicts them. I can't think of a single passage where Jesus confirms the views of the Pharisees. So in Matthew 19, when they come and notice the word in verse 3, they come to test him. He doesn't say, well, I agree with some of you, but not others. I think he undermines everyone and teaches something radical and new. And the reason I'm really persuaded that that's the case is the disciples' response. Really appreciated Paul's reading and Kay's two of Scripture. And I thought that the shock and the surprise of the disciples in terms of what Jesus is teaching really came through in that reading. They say, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Now, if Jesus was simply saying, well, I'm with you Pharisees, but not you Pharisees, I'm struggling to understand the shock and why they would suddenly say, as good Jews themselves, why they would say, gosh, maybe it's better not to marry then. Now, understanding that Jesus is calling his disciples to a higher level of righteousness, I think, is the best explanation for their shock and surprise and their questioning whether anyone should marry at all. And fifthly, when we looked at this subject back in 2005, John Stevens pointed out that Instant Brewer's thesis was pretty new. After all, the book was only written in 2002. And John said it's new, and as yet few people have interacted with it or thought what they think of it. A further 9 years on, that's not the case. Many have looked carefully at the argument set forth, including Andreas Kostenberger, who responds with it fully in that book. And in all the books that I've read, I've not found a conservative evangelical who's been persuaded by Instant Brewer's thesis. And theologians with bigger brains than me, like Don Carson and John Piper and others, have looked at it and rejected it. Finally, I think my final argument why I don't support it is that no one has presented it in 2,000 years of church history. It was a brand new argument in 2002. Now, that doesn't make something wrong. But you have to say, well, with our evangelical convictions about the clarity of Scripture, why has no one spotted this before? Now, those are just my personal views. They're not the views of the eldership. We will be writing our position paper. Pray for us as we wrestle with some of these things and as we try and set forth what we are agreed with in terms of our thinking on this subject. But I'm going to come back to it next week, and I want to say just for the moment that what is at stake over whether or not we accept Instant Brewer's position is probably less than you might think at the present time. And I'll say more about that next week when we start to ask the question, what's the role of the church in dealing with sin in a marriage? And as we start to think of that, I think we'll actually find, even though they've come from very different positions, we end up saying much the same thing. Next week, as I say, we'll also ask, under what circumstances, if any, should a Christian remarry? Well, as we conclude remembering that we live in a fallen world, don't we? That there is consequence for the sin in the world and the sin in our hearts. And that marriages will experience difficulties, and some marriages will sadly come undone and fail to last the course. But as we reflect on the particular sadness of having to address a topic like divorce, we also do so with great confidence as Christians that whatever our failings here and now in this world, there is, of course, a marriage to come in which we will all share and we will be truly happy. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 of the church, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. We have one husband who is Christ, and that means we have a future marriage hope in which we will share. There will be a perfect marriage without sin, and we will enjoy that together for all eternity. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we began, we asked for your Spirit to give us wisdom, and we ask for that as we continue and go out from here, reflecting on what we have heard, on its implications for our understanding of your word and Jesus' teaching, as we wrestle with the implications for ourselves and our marriages and church life. And we pray that you would work through us as a church family to bring us to one heart and one mind, that we might indeed be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ in all we say and do. Amen.